Turn to the book of James. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and I'm going to read from chapter 4. And then we'll do some commentary, and we'll discuss some things. So listen carefully to chapter 4. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbors? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Lord, this is your word, and we are subject to it. I pray that you would make us so uncomfortable with our status quo through the reading of your word that we will change. Go ahead, Lord. Speak truth in love and work miracles. In Jesus' name, amen. So, James chapter 4, there it is. Who liked that? Did anybody like that? It's not a whole lot of hands going up around the house. That was kind of tough stuff right there. James doesn't give a lot of wiggle room for a whole lot of anything, and it's kind of harsh stuff. I mean, this one verse, standalone verse by itself, would be one of those things you certainly wouldn't want retweeted around the world. I mean, look at it. Look, it says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your sorrow and your joy to gloom." That's verse 9. That's it. You take verse 9 by itself, without a verse 8 and a verse 10, and maybe a verse 11, 12, 13, and so forth. That's trouble right there. Thank God that God doesn't speak in sound bites. He speaks a complete word, doesn't he? He says, and it is. And when he speaks the full message. Jesus is the message that God spoke. He is the Word made flesh. And if you want to know what God is saying, there's no better way to know than to look at the life of Christ. Amen? And Jesus lived out a life for us that is the beginning and the ending of everything that God has to say. I encourage you to consider him as you read these words, because reading the book of James without Christ would be it would be death. But reading the words of James through Christ, in the presence of Christ, and with Christ as our strength, these words become life-giving, and they're able to transform our lives from meaningless, futile pursuit to fruitful, glorifying, God-honoring pursuit. And that's what we are about. That's what I'm teaching. That's our focus. Our focus is to build a house in which God will be comfortable to live. And we take our cue from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. The book of Proverbs, James paraphrases and puts it together in these five short chapters in his letter to the church. He also, as you know, as we've mentioned before, takes the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words, and he uses those to frame a morality and a sense of Christian ethic, a teaching on Christian ethics that define our living. And James's book is profound. It's very important, it's practical, and it is extremely important for you and for me to put into practice. I love it. It's one of my favorites. As a standalone by itself, it could be misunderstood. We could read the book of James and think that somehow our salvation depends upon our behavior, and the way we behave will determine whether or not we see God or don't see God. And to a certain extent, that's 100% true. I mean, to clarify my statement right there, it is 100% true. But it is not the only truth. Jesus did say that there would be those who came, this is Matthew chapter 7, saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not in your name do miracles, cast out devils? Did we not work miracles for your name's sake and in your name?" And Jesus would say to them in that day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So it's possible to do the right things with the wrong heart and not be saved. It is also possible that we could say the right things and do the wrong things and not be saved. It is not the statement of our faith that saves us. It is Christ's grace, the grace of God and the love of God displayed in Christ, that saves us. But saving faith is a faith that acts, and that's what James is teaching. Therefore, James must be read in the light of the miracle of grace, Jesus. And without Jesus, the book of James is just another lesson in morals and ethics. But it is not a standalone book. It is in the canon of Scripture, and it is part of God's overall message, and it is a very important part of this message. So, that being understood, James is going after a motive issue in this chapter. Last week, I gave you the fifth of the seven pillars, at least from what I think James is identifying as the pillars of our Christian morality. The one I gave you last week was, we put a title on it, we called it Modesty. So just for those who weren't here, to give you the brief recap, the five pillars so far, the first one was humility. We tied that to steadfastness. Seemingly a bridge too wide for some, but I think that steadfastness and humility have much in common. You can listen to the sermon from that from weeks back if you want to get a little bit more information on that. But the first one being humility. The second one that I pointed out to you was discernment. And we spoke about discernment in terms of correct judgment. So discerning what is good and what is evil, discerning what is of God and what is not of God, and discerning people correctly, not looking and judging according to the outward appearance, but judging according to God's judgment. And so discernment was the second pillar. The third pillar, temperance. The temperance of our desire, bringing our desires under the control of the Holy Spirit, not giving in to our personal pleasures, but allowing our personal pleasures to be submitted and surrendered to the greater glory of God. The fourth pillar, we said, was diligence. James talks about doing rather than just hearing. And, of course, he takes this from Jesus' sermon, on the Mount, where Jesus speaks about the one who builds his house on the rock, as opposed to the one who builds his house on the sand. That's the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a profound lesson in doing. And so we took that in combination with the teachings about diligence in the book of Proverbs, and I spoke a little bit about how that plays out in our lives in terms of becoming excellent at what we do, doing what we do for the glory of God. And we spoke about Bezalel and Aholiab. Remember them? They built the temple, not the temple, the tabernacle. And Bezalel was named by God when Moses was with God on Sinai. God called out by name one artisan to build the tabernacle. And he was a Judahite. He was mentioned by name. We have his genealogy a number of times in the scripture, and he is used in the genealogy of when Solomon goes to build the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, you can find Bezalel's name in there again, because the Judahites wanted the privilege of building the temple of Solomon as well. Why am I telling you that? Well, because it was necessary to see that there was a man upon whom the Spirit of the Lord was resting, who had been given by God specific talents and abilities to build a tabernacle, a place for God's dwelling. And so we had the tabernacle, a temporary dwelling for God. We had the temple built by Solomon, and of course Solomon of the tribe of Judah, son of David, tribe of Judah, building and constructing a house for God. Neither of those became the permanent dwelling of God. Jesus of the tribe of Judah comes to build the temple of God, which is a permanent dwelling of God, and that's the hearts of men. And so Jesus has the right to build this temple. But how does he build it? Well, he builds it through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God becomes that artisan in our lives, that builder that frames up our lives. And the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God. This is what Jesus spoke in introducing the Holy Spirit to us in the book of John. He said, "I must go, but another helper will come, and he will remind you of the things that I've taught you, and he will teach you things I haven't yet taught you," basically. And he will teach you to observe these things and to live them out. So the Holy Spirit is with us to teach us the Word of God. This is what builds a dwelling place for God. But in our lessons, what I've been using as an illustration over the last number of months, we've been talking about being the architects of the house of God ourselves. And the illustration is God is the owner, and he wants us to prepare a brief, an architectural brief. And to show him, you know, God is basically, he said, these are the things that are important to me, and now I want to dwell where you are, and I want to give you the privilege of designing a house for me that suits the context, your family, your surroundings, your community, your time in history. I want you to build me a house that I will be happy to live in, that is contextually appropriate. And so each one of us in this room right now become architects who are designing a brief that we can present to the Lord and say, is this kind of house that you think you would live in? And so we need to be familiar with the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, because these are going to be the builders. But as we design that house and we make, essentially, just follow my train of thought here, what we want to do is we're trying to find a way to implement godly principles and to become so aware of the presence of God that our lives manifest God's presence, whether it be at home or at work or in church or in the world, in our mission in general, that we live and breathe in the presence of Christ. How do we do that in a practical way? Simple things like this question: how many hours a week should I be spending in church? How much of my money should I be giving to this or that? How should I raise my children? Do I teach them in a secular environment? Do I allow them to go to public school? Do I put them in a Christian school? Do I homeschool? These are practical questions. How do we build Christianity and the virtues and the value systems of Christianity into our children's lives and our grandchildren's lives? How do we do that and make a place where the presence of the Lord will dwell? Because we have to do that. Nobody else does it for us. This is our time. It's wonderful to read the stories of what happened before us. That was their time. This is our time, and we will stand accountable before God one day for whether or not we actually built a house for him in this place. And the house we're building is not this building, although, of course, we've been working upstairs and making it beautiful, and that's great. But this is just this is just the bricks and mortar part of a building in which we gather. But we are the house of the Lord. And I was talking to Philip just before the service, and I asked him, Philip has spent many years, it is Philip, right? Philip has spent many years serving the church in a leadership role, not as a pastor, but as part of the church board where he comes from in England. And so I said, oh gosh, I'm eager to learn from you. Give us, you know, give us a little snippet, a little nugget of truth, some golden nugget that I can take with me and treasure from your experience in leadership in church. And so I thought he'd need some time to think this one through so he could give me that one. But before his service even began, he said, no, I think I've got it for you. He said, it is necessary in building. You didn't know anything about the sermon topic, I'm assuming. You haven't listened to our sermons online. You had no idea where we're going. We've been preaching here for months, okay? So how appropriate. Philip says to me, when you're building a wall out of stone, it is necessary to knock the edges and the corners off of the stone to make it square if you want the wall to stand. It's necessary that you knock some things off because you can't just throw together a pile of rocks. Essentially, what he's saying is that in order for us to build a house in which the Lord will be pleased to dwell, we are going to need some shaping. We ourselves as individuals need shaping if we are to stand. I'm assuming that's what you meant. Is that not a word from the Lord confirming for us what James is teaching and what the Lord has been speaking to us through this pulpit for the last few months? If we want to build our homes, our literal homes, where we live to honor the Lord so that God's presence is welcome in that place all the time, and that God's presence is not just welcome, but God's presence is manifested and felt, then it's going to require that we allow the hammer and chisel of God's word to knock some of the edges off of us, which means we need to give attention to Christian virtue. And we need to look and see where it is that we are missing the mark. We need to allow God's word to shape us. We need to be brave enough to allow God's word to shape our desires, our passions, and to subject us to a voluntary submission. Think about that. That a greater glory may be achieved. Liberty is best expressed in the context of voluntary submission. Not in the absence of restriction. A kite can only soar and fly if it is tethered. In the same way, our liberties and freedoms are greatly enhanced. In fact, they are made possible by our being tethered to the Lord. So, we spoke of diligence last couple weeks ago, and we spoke about doing. We spoke about the importance of being doers of the word, not just hearers only. And that is a very important thing. When we spoke about Bezalel, who was a designer called by God to build a tabernacle, we recognized in that each of us are, in a way, Bezalel. God is giving us the same calling to design our own homes also. Now, he's told us what he wants to build, but in the end, there is going to be some artistic rendering that's going to be unique to us. You will get your fingerprints on it. You will be able to say that honors the Lord, but it's my expression of honoring the Lord. There is a liberty and a uniqueness and an individuality in the expression of your faith, but it is still recognizable as the presence of the Lord, the house God lives in. Does that make sense? So there should be a uniformity to our morals. There is an absolute. The concept of an absolute is incredibly important. It is the rock to which we are tethered. It is a rock on which we are founded. There must be something that is unshakable, that doesn't move and shift with every generation, that doesn't move and shift with all the newfangled things that are coming. There must be something that never changes upon which to build. And so our morals and our virtues and our ethics have to be tethered to God's word. That is part of what the Christian faith is about. You are not at liberty to create your own version of this. The church is not at liberty to create their own version of this from generation to generation, depending on what's in vogue in our local communities or even in our international communities. It is necessary that we remain faithful and true to that which is never changing. Let there be one thing that doesn't change in your life. And let that one thing that never changes be the Word of God. For all practicality's sake, let it be the Word of God that never changes. So therefore, submit yourself to that. And let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And let it bring out the riches that come from a voluntary surrender of all individuality. You will find self-expression when you lose yourself. When you imitate Christ, you will discover freedom beyond your wildest imagination. The freedom of self-expression without Christ is nothing but a celebration of death. No, on the contrary. Let that old man die and reckon yourselves to be alive in Christ. And alive only in Christ. And the possibility of life only ever being in Christ. This will become to you life, godliness, peace, joy, and freedom. And so we must allow our value system to be filtered through the lens of the Word, which is why we're teaching on these morals and why James is going after this, because he knows the power of resurrected life. He knows that the power of resurrected life is life and joy and love and peace and these things. He knows that. He feels it. He's seen it. And he wants you to experience it too. And he knows that you'll never experience it until you are willing to let go of that age-old desire to be the most important person in your universe. So, anyway, back to last week's message, which was all about modesty. We spoke about modesty being the fifth of the pillars, and modesty specifically was about speech. At least in James's letter, chapter 3, he talks about modesty of the tongue, the way in which we speak. He suggests must reflect Christ, and it must reflect our faith in Christ. And essentially, he's not limiting our modesty to just speech, but he's taking speech as being the most obvious way in which we can be modest. And because every one of us has to deal with this, no matter how pious we are or how ungodly we might be, regardless of where you fall on the spectrum of maturity in Christ, there's one thing we can all work on, and that's our speech. And James accuses us, young and old, big and small, of being easily led by our tongue. Our tongue just kind of shapes and moves and the whole environment around us. And every one of us sitting here right now can think of, almost instantaneously, can think of a time in the last 24 hours when your tongue got you into trouble. It's true. The unruly tongue. So we spoke about modesty in speech last week because it was obvious. I want to talk some more about that modesty today, so I'm not going to give you the sixth pillar. Sorry, you'll have to come back next week for that. But I want to talk some more about modesty because I feel like modesty is an important thing when it comes to our desires. I want to use an illustration that's really big right now in our current world. There's a lot of news that's gone on this week, and by the way, I encourage you to be in prayer for the families of that synagogue that was attacked yesterday, and just such an awful story there. I want you to be in prayer for those fellow citizens who have suffered such great tragedy. And of course, there have been a few other incidents this week of heinous things that have taken place, and pray for your country. We also have an election coming up, the midterm elections coming up in a week and a half, and I want you to be in prayer about that. There's a big issue on the ballot here in Massachusetts, question 3, a very difficult question. I read through the text of that today, and I thought, dear God, am I becoming a liberal? Because some of it made sense to me. And I thought, this is in regard to the so-called bathroom laws. And I thought to myself, I understand why it's not righteous that anybody should be discriminated against and should be placed in danger because of how they present themselves. I feel very strongly that we need to be people who love others regardless of where their confusion has led them. I mean, which one of us was born saved? Anybody? Were we not utterly lost in depravity, every single one of us? And was it not the grace of God, the kindness of God that led us to repentance? Surely then we ought to be, of all people, we ought to be the most animated about loving others regardless of their confusion. I'm not suggesting that their self-expression is a righteous self-expression, but I am saying this, that by discriminating against people, we don't win anybody to the Lord. At the same time, I also see the utter foolishness into which our world is spinning in this whole absolute mess of trying to sort of turn a blind eye on people's confusion and say, it's okay, you can do whatever you want to, you're free to express yourself any which way. That's foolishness in itself. Also, that's incredibly damaging to not have absolutes. So we, wow, what a mess. You know what we need to do as a church? We need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray and ask God how we should vote. And we need to become educated on the issue and look at it from both sides and try to be righteous judges in that. And then when we get out there to vote, vote according to our conscience and not according to somebody else's conscience, but according to ours, that we may stand faultless before the Lord. But that's a big issue, and that's coming up. And of course, we've got a lot of other things going on. This World Series. And last night's win was very, very, very exciting. The previous night was just tedious. And I'm glad I didn't stay up to watch that, although some people did. Not pointing at anybody here, but 3:30 in the morning before that game was over. I'm glad you guys have got that kind of stamina. Now I don't mind preaching an extra long sermon this morning. Somebody say amen. Get ready for that. Forget home run. I want a grand slam. So anyway, we're bringing it home today. So there's that going on. But the illustration that I want to bring to your attention today is the lotto. Can we talk about that for a minute? Just this week, we had the largest ever single winning ticket, $877.8 million to the winner in South Carolina, who after taxes will take home just shy of $500 million. Well, from a $1 lottery ticket, $2 lottery ticket. Well, anyway. And then last night, somebody won the Powerball. Actually, two people won the Powerball. And that was up to, I think, $400 million or somewhere around there. And so in this last week, we've had the greatest winnings ever in the history of the lotto. So it's a really big deal. And of course, you'll read about it in the interest sections of the newspaper. It's not like huge news, but apparently lots of Americans were buying lotto tickets this week. Maybe you're one of them. And I just want to take this as an example of modesty, an example to use and to examine through the lens of modesty, through the virtue of Christian modesty. And let's try to bring this one home. It's a little closer to home because it's, at least you've probably heard the conversation around the water fountain or the coffee pot, right? Okay. I want to look at modesty as being this: considering others more important than ourselves. That's how I want to define modesty, okay? So that the modesty of speech, the modesty of dress, the modesty of appetites, the modesty of the way we present ourselves in the world ought to be really boiled down to one simple phrase: consider others more highly than you consider yourself. Not don't consider yourself at all, but consider others more highly than you consider yourself. And in order to just give you some context for that, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Can you do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul gives this message. He is quoting to the Corinthians something which we're going to guess must have been a slogan in their time. If they'd had billboards, this probably would have been a billboard. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. Corinth, apparently, according to scholars, was known as a city of expression. It was a city of sort of just liberty. They were known throughout the Roman world as being kind of, I suppose, the province town of the Roman Empire. And so the self-expression, abandonment of Stoicism, the adoption of Epicurean values, just a real hedonism. They were that, and at least from what we understand. So maybe in Corinth there was a big sign as you came into the marketplace: all things are lawful. You can do anything you want here in this town. The Apostle Paul takes that concept and he's gonna address it. He's gonna use it. So he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Just pause for a moment, and let's give some commentary, running commentary, as we go through this passage. All things are lawful, not all things are helpful. Paul does not condemn the idea that all things are lawful. According to the concept of grace that frees us from having to earn God's favor through a piety, grace has been given as a free gift through Christ. So the things that were prohibited in the Jewish system of approach to God are no longer prohibited for the Jewish people, and they are certainly not prohibited for the Gentiles. For example, circumcision, which was a necessary part of Jewish identification with Yahweh, that was no longer required of converts. You can read about the Galatian controversy and Paul and Barnabas going to the first council in Jerusalem to discuss that. And James, actually, who is the author of the book of James here, was the one who finally made the determining vote, cast the determining vote, saying, no, we will not require the Gentiles be circumcised. And in order to become a Christian, you don't have to follow Jewish rituals and rules. The prohibitions against certain kinds of foods, for example, or the Sabbath laws and all the Mosaic instruction, those were no longer carried forward into the Christian world as necessary for salvation. However, that did not mean that they weren't valuable, and it certainly did not mean that you shouldn't observe some of these. But you don't have to observe these to be in favor with God. So Paul doesn't go to the Corinthians and say to them, no, not all things are lawful. There are certain things that are most certainly unlawful. No. He says, actually, you can do whatever you want, because your sin doesn't keep you out of heaven anymore. Rejection of Christ will keep you out of heaven. But your acceptance into heaven is based not on your observance of God's laws, rather of your confession of your sin. You confess your sin, Christ's blood atones for your sin. The only requirement from you is confession. That's it. Repent and believe, and that's really what confession is. Recognize your sin and confess it before God and ask Him to forgive you. That's how salvation is transferred. That's how we are redeemed. Christ does the work. So Paul does not contradict this crazy idea of the Corinthians, which of course they had taken to the furthest extents of liberal living. He did not contradict it. He said all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. They're not all helpful. So he brings a little common sense back into the argument for freedom. Okay. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things are edifying. Not all things are going to actually establish something worth keeping. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. There it is. There is modesty in a single sentence. Let everyone seek not his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Secular humanism is the air that our culture breathes right now. It's not a new idea. It's been around ever since Cain and Abel. But secular humanism, which suggests that man is good if you just give him enough opportunity to show it, he'll show it, is deeply flawed. It is deeply flawed in one fundamental thing. Man is not good at all. Man is utterly depraved. Sin has mastery over us all. From conception until death, sin masters. And we are slaves to that sin. No matter how good you are, you cannot eradicate the disease. It is your constant companion. Only Christ can put you to death and raise you to life again and give you a new heart. That's the miracle of the gospel. Secular humanism all around you is suggesting that the best way for us to build a healthy society is to remove all the restrictions and the legalism of religious thought and moralism so that we can allow everybody the freedom of self-expression. Because in that self-expression come many beautiful creative ways. There are things that we would never know about if people hadn't been free to expose themselves or to explore these things in these ways. And out of those, certainly lots of mistakes, but every now and then there's something good comes out of it. So let us not restrict the advance of the human race by putting these laws and restrictions through our morality. Instead, free yourselves from morality. Pursue all of your desires, because in the pursuit of desire comes novelty. And it's a lie. Because the pursuit of our liberties is untethered. As I said with the kite can only dance when it is permanently tethered. We want to discover new things because the old things bore us. We want to discover new things and we want to be the inventors of new things, so that we can gain notoriety. But all new things become old, and there is nothing new under the sun. We are a vapor, a mist, James says. And no matter how you pursue these things, at some point, all of your pursuits will become futile. Everything that you design, everything that you build, every new thing that you launch on the earth will become old. Even within the church. We build a new building. That's great. That's grand. It's wonderful why there's momentum building it. But guess what? New buildings become old. All the old buildings you see around you were new once. All the old people around you were young once. All the fresh ideas that you think you have right now, well, there were fresh ideas back then too. And they became stale. That is what we live with. And if life is only about nouveau, if life is only about coming up with novelties, oh, God help us. We are utterly, utterly destroyed. For time happens, and there is no stopping it. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Here's the miracle in that. When we seek the good of our neighbor, we end up helping ourselves. Now, I don't have to teach this through lessons, but you've seen it multiple times before. In fact, we love those movies that show this happening, that a person who selflessly gives somehow through some chain of events ends up being helped by their own generosity, unbeknownst to them. In Eastern thought, it's called karma, but that karma has a way different meaning. We casually refer to this as karma or instant karma, when somebody, you know, flips the bird at somebody who's driving with them on the highway and next thing they get T-boned and we're like, yes, instant karma. You're reaping and sowing kind of principle, but all of that has some shadows, some little glimmers of maybe what once was a truth. Here is the truth. The truth is that in dying we live. Jesus taught us that. in laying down our lives, we pick up our lives. It's the miracle of the sort of inverted, upside-down kingdom of God, which in fact is the right way up. We've just been living upside down so long we don't even know we're upside down. And God writes it all. And so this idea of modesty, the Apostle Paul likens it in his letter here to the eating of food that was sacrificed in the temples, in the pagan temples, and then sold in the meat markets of these Roman cities, Corinth in particular. And so he uses a big deal in their lives, which is the food. But for us, it would be something different. Nevertheless, we'll just read what he says. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he's kind of issuing this freedom to eat whatever because all things are lawful. But at the same time, it says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, for a Jew that would be unthinkable, but Paul is giving permission for Jewish people and Gentile people to eat with whomever, and for you also to go into the house of sinners and eat with them. You will not be defiled. Unless you go there for the wrong reason. But if you go there because you want to shine the light of Christ to them, go with confidence. Christ goes with you. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Don't say, oh, no, I'm sorry, I don't eat that. In doing that, you create this wall of judgment. Oh, I'm better than you, is what you say to them through that. But if someone goes and says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. In other words, if you're sitting down and you're about to eat something and they say, hey, how can you be eating that? Then for the sake of their conscience, don't eat it. Watch what he's saying. He's reversing the priority of conscience. He's making other people's conscience more important than our conscience, not the other way around. In our hedonistic world, in our secular humanist mindset, we would put our own conscience above everybody else's conscience. That is the mantra all around you all the time. Why would you allow somebody else to determine how you should dress? Why would you allow somebody else to determine what you should eat or what kind of car you should drive? Why would you allow somebody else to put those restrictions on you? That's not right. That's not righteous. So free yourself from those restrictions. That is the mantra in the world. My kids are in university, and that's the message they're being pumped with. These are the bastions of education in our very erudite world. And they are saying, do not be restricted by the conscience of a previous generation. Express yourself freely. But Paul says, that's putting priority in the wrong place. You're putting your own conscience above everybody else's conscience. And that's not what Jesus did. Jesus allowed a woman with an issue of blood to reach out and touch his garment. And in so doing, according to the law of Moses, make him unclean. But he knew better, because he knew that he is the Holy One. And whoever touches him will be made clean. He is the coal from the altar that touches the lips of the unclean prophet and does not become unclean, but instead cleanses. He is the cleanser. And so whoever touches him is made holy. And in the same way, Jesus teaches us this too. He's saying, your conscience, your individual conscience, don't worry about your conscience. Let your conscience be pure before the Lord. The other person's conscience is what's most important in this moment, which is why we can teach things like modesty in the way we dress, like not appearing in really expensive clothing in an environment of people who just could never afford that. Because if we show up in that, it's just ostentatious. And in our ostentation, we're saying to them, we're better than you. Look at what we can wear. So modesty would say, I want to care about the people that I'm meeting with. I'm not going to go overdressed to this event. I'm not going to wear a $5,000 suit to a jeans and t-shirt event, because quite honestly, the way they feel is important to me. Or take it further and say, I'm not gonna parade my wealth just because we happen to be slightly better off than some other families. I'm not going to wear all my jewelry and diamonds and gold and whatever and just parade that in front of everybody because it gives me a leg up. And by the way, it does. So don't con yourself into thinking that you don't dress in such a way to get honor in the marketplace. You do. Every one of us does. Unless, of course, you don't care. I suppose there's some of those as well. When I was in the marketplace in Istanbul a couple of years ago, I had an interesting conversation with one of the young Muslim boys who was selling in the market, and we sat down. He was reading a book on philosophy, and I saw him reading it. So I sat next to him and I said, "Hey, tell me a little bit about your philosophy." And I said, "Use the marketplace to describe your philosophy." So he used a few things. It was a very interesting discussion. But in this, I learned some things about marketers, and I learned about sellers in the market. And he said the joy of being a vendor or a merchant was not in how much he was able to get from somebody in terms of the value of the money. It was a different kind of value system. He would judge people within seconds of them coming into his sphere. He would judge them on the way they dress, the way they hold themselves, and the kind of language that they use, the way they look, make eye contact or don't. He would immediately categorize them, and he took pride in his ability to do this, and put them into sort of a socioeconomic grid. He would put them in their little places, and he would be able to say, okay, this is a $20 person, this is a $200 person, this is a $2,000 person, that's a $20,000 person. I can sell that person a Persian rug. I might be able to sell this person a trinket. But having set them into those categories, it became pleasure to him to try and sell the $20 guy a $30 item. And for him, the joy was not in the amount of money that he got, but in how much he was able to get that person to exceed their initial intention. Why am I telling you that story? I'm trying to remember, actually. You ever have one of those moments where you go off on this thing? And it's not a rabbit trail, though. It was a really good point. I really need to figure out what it was here. The philosophy of the marketplace. Gosh, I'm so glad you guys were holding on to that one. Showing off your wealth. There you go. Thank you. Wow, you guys are listening. That's great. We go into the marketplace and we dress in such a way as to impress. In that marketplace, anyway, they do. Certainly in Istanbul, he knows. Everybody who comes in that marketplace, he's able to tell. Knowing that he was able to do that, I was curious to find out, where did he peg me? I didn't buy anything, but I came in there. I was interested to find out what he thought I was and what he thought I did for a living. And so he came up with a few ideas. He actually thought that I might be a reporter working for a newspaper. He sort of pegged me in the upper middle class. It's definitely higher than my current status. But eventually when I told him that I was a teacher of righteousness, the conversation changed abruptly. And we ended up talking about God for hours. It was wonderful, absolutely wonderful. But for whatever it's worth, we do dress in such a way as to show off and display our wealth. But when it comes to the Christian modesty, Paul says, you really need to think about other people more than you think about yourself, so that your presentation of yourself is not you setting yourself above them or into some strata, some level. You need to be thinking about elevating the person in front of you to a place of right standing with God. It's about their salvation. That's what it's about. So modesty in the way we dress is about how the other person is either going to be drawn closer to Christ or pushed further away from Christ. That's the criteria. Kind of changes things, doesn't it? So yeah, it is important that we do not become a stumbling block to other people. In what we eat, in how we dress, and how we spend our money. So back to the lotto. What's modest about wanting to win the lotto? Is there any modesty in that at all? Why would you want to win? I raise this not because you've been sitting there buying lotto tickets, but I raise it as an example that's fresh in our minds as a culture right now. That's a it's a fantasy for many, and for some of us, we've also had to wrestle through that. And I'm not going to lie, I've had my season of wrestling with that. I think I've told you guys one time I couldn't stay awake while I was driving, so I thought the best thing to do, more effective than a cup of coffee, was to buy a lotto ticket. So. And I bought the lotto ticket, and for 4 hours, all I could think about was how I would spend that money if I won. And there was not a moment of sleepiness in the rest of the drive as my mind was occupied with this fantasy until I got to the other side. And it was an interesting philosophical exercise for me. I ended up talking to the Lord great length about it. And at the end of the day, I had to come to this conclusion that there is no reason why God would ever want me to win that. No reason whatsoever. I could not come up with a single good reason for winning the lotto. But just because we're talking about modesty, let's think about, just say you came into millions of dollars. Why would you want that? You say you want to advance the kingdom of heaven. How wonderfully pious an idea. But could you advance the kingdom of heaven through money in a greater way than you could advance the kingdom of heaven through poverty? Jesus surely has to be our perfect example of how to advance the kingdom of heaven. And how did he come? He came in humility. Did he not? The access that he had to the resources of heaven was the same access that you have to the resources of heaven. Prayer. James is going to talk about that in his letter. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about prayer. It's the same exact access to heaven as what Jesus had, and you have that access. So Jesus did not advance the kingdom through being a billionaire. In fact, Jesus died naked and alone, in shame and embarrassment. He died in order to win our freedom and advance the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul points us back to a much greater example of piety. I tell you that there is no way that having that money will advance the kingdom more than having the right heart will advance the kingdom. And therefore, it is necessary for us to show the same kind of diligence in considering and pursuing the kingdom of God through the heart than it is to sit and spend hours and hours and hours fantasizing about what you would do with lotto winnings. Consider Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. What is modest about having all of that? Now, the question we have to ask to balance this is it wrong to be rich? If we asked this question upstairs in the early service, some of you were there, and the simple answer to it is it can't be wrong to be rich, because if it's wrong to be rich, then God is wrong. Because God is rich. Turn to your neighbor and say, God is rich. God is rich. Everything belongs to him, right? So to be rich does not necessarily mean to be wrong. And yet James writes, woe to you who are rich. Jesus says many times that riches are not where it's at, but that we are to consider the birds of the air that God feeds and the flowers of the field that are dressed in better splendor than Solomon, and God takes care of those, why would he not take care of us? Modesty, my friends. Modesty in our desires. Your desires are, believe it or not, the origin of sin. Your desires could be virtuous if they are redeemed by God, if they are submitted to God and his desires become your desires. But your desires that originate from you, this is where sin is conceived. It's conceived in desire. Desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is finally mature, brings death. That's James. He says that. So your desires must be surrendered to Christian modesty. So when your kids come saying, I want to have a better TV, or I really would like to have the newest, latest, greatest technology in our house, you need to surrender that desire to the modesty of Christ. Is it wrong to have the best TV? No. Maybe. I don't know. it's kind of dubious. I guess it depends on what you watch on that TV. But is it wrong to desire a bigger, better something? Well, if it's going to be a fruitful addition to your life, but there are many things we think we want just because they're bigger and better than what we have. And we compare what we have with what we don't have, and as a result of it, we become discontented with what we do have. And discontent is not a godly emotion. Discontent is part of the breeding ground of sin. It's where we become angry and annoyed and envious and self-seeking. And it's we start getting angry and expressing that anger on other people who we consider to be obstacles to us getting our desire fulfilled. That's what James teaches. And so he's going back to the very heart of it. He's saying, if you want to live a life which honors God, then you need to live out a life. Let's knock off those edges on that stone. Thank you, Philip. Let's knock off the edge. Let's put some boundaries onto our desire. Let's consider the conscience of others as more important even than our own. Now, that doesn't mean that we kowtow to unrighteousness and to evil because we are simply currying the favor of others in hopes that we don't get persecuted for our faith and our stand. No, 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 no. Don't misunderstand. Paul writes in here, he says, I do not mean... verse 31 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, he takes it out and branches it out to the whole realm of ethics. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's point number one. Point number two, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church, for that matter. Interesting. Kind of hard if you're going to not eat pork. You're certainly going to keep the Jewish people happy, but you might offend your Greek host. But if you do eat the pork with your Greek host, you might be offending your Jewish neighbor. How do you do both? How can you not offend either of them? Well, he says, that's part of your moral conundrum. But if you consider their conscience more important than your own, you will find the answer to it in each and every situation. And you will be able to live a life that brings no offense. Now, you don't give offense. They may take offense. That's their own story. But you will not give offense. Jesus offended many people, but not intentionally. He did not intentionally go out to offend them. He just spoke the truth. The truth offends. But the purpose of the truth is to bring reconciliation and love. So anyway, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense. And then he says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says the third thing that you need to do is, this is not trying to please everybody as in a kind of a man-pleasing attitude. That's not the kind of thing. You're not compromising here. But you are trying to not offend people unnecessarily by wounding their conscience, by putting yourself above them. Seek not your own advantage first, but seek their advantage. Here's the powerful truth. When we seek the advantage of others, our own advantage gets taken care of by God. Here's how Jesus put it. He said, when you pray, don't pray in public seeking your own advantage, but pray in secret, because your Father, who's the one you're actually praying to, not the people, he hears in secret and he will reward you openly. Got it? When you fast, he said, these are the spiritual disciplines. So he takes it beyond just the appearance and the way you dress and so forth. He talks about piety. Wow, he's taking it even deeper. He's saying, you don't just go out there and live a pious life because that pleases God. No, no, no. The motive for leading the pious life needs to be purified too. Who are you doing it for? You're doing it for your Father. And your Father will reward you in the same way. Don't seek your own advantage. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So that's the end of today's sermon about modesty, and I'll take up next week with the next of the seven pillars. Pillar number six, I'm not going to tell you what it is. You have to come back to find out or tune in. That's modesty, part two. I hope you guys listened and heard and that you will now go and do. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. We ask for your grace and your blessing upon this. Let it not be that this word is easily snatched up like the parable of the seed sown and the birds of the air just swoop down and take it away. Let it not be like that which couldn't find root and was withered in the sunshine. Let it not be like that word which is planted and grows and gets some traction, but is choked out by the cares and anxieties, the weeds. But instead, let this word produce in us 30, 60, 100-fold for your name's sake and your kingdom. So be it. Amen.